Good morning, happy Mother's Day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. And we celebrate, as in the last service, we celebrated dedicating two little girls to the Lord. And we are so thankful that children are a heritage from the Lord, that life is a precious gift. And we thank you for our mothers. We also pray this morning, pray earnestly for people who are part of our community of faith, who want to have children, but at this point have not been able to conceive, that you would have mercy upon them. And Lord, allow that to happen. We pray for families here today who have had the incredible sorrow of having a child pass before they did. It's just that this day would be a day of a certain sadness, sorrow, that you would fill up their hurt with your presence, Lord. So give us empathy and a real love for each other. But we thank you for your goodness in Jesus' name. Amen. So today is Mother's Day, and it is good to celebrate. We have four core values that we talk about. And that is, we walk under the authority of the Bible. We embrace the concept of family as prescribed in the scripture. And we are the family of God as a church. We make disciples of the generations to come. And we serve other people. It's just very simple. But the family was God's idea before the fall. I mean, God instituted the family, one man and one woman in marriage. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. So we rejoice in that pattern. We rejoice that family is something God ordained, God prescribed, and the children are a wonderful thing. And sometimes I'm saddened when I meet people say, we're not going to have children because this world is so messed up. I'm going, man, every generation could have said that. So if you're a believer and you're married and have children, go for it. Go home today and go for it, you know. So, I grew up in a small town and a church that didn't preach the gospel, but man, we did Mother's Day a long time ago. We would wear carnations. I can't remember what represented what, and we would dress up and we'd recognize the oldest mother and the youngest mother and the mother with the most children, and then I always want to have a category of children who wish they had different mothers, stand up and that type of thing. And then invariably we'd sing one of the worst hymns ever written in Christendom with a horrid melody entitled, God Give Us Christian Homes. It was horrible. It was a funeral dirge. And so I'm glad we don't do that anymore. But we need to celebrate family. And we need to celebrate faithful women who have sacrificially loved and served. So thank you for that. We are in Ephesians talking about hope. The springboard is this prayer Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus as he was seeking to build confidence and hope and boldness in them. And Ephesians 1, I'm going to start in verse 15 and read a few verses. Paul is praying, don't you see this, for them to understand the hope of their calling, the riches of their glorious inheritance in the Lord today and in eternity. And today we'll deal with the surpassing, immeasurable greatness given to us, in us, among those who believe, according to the working of his great might. So follow that pattern. Verse 15 of chapter 1, that for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So this is the word of God. So Paul wants to build confidence and hope and courage in the hearts of his people. I'm going to mention three words this morning to remember: identity, energy, and expectation. Identity, energy, and expectation. Hope. We live under the banner of hope because God is good, because Christ has secured by his life, death, and resurrection, ascension, everything we need for life and godliness, and because the Holy Spirit takes the truths and applies them to our lives in power and might. Therefore, we live with hope. There's a school of thought called nihilism, and it was kind of brought to fruition by a guy named Friedrich Nietzsche. And there's a book called The Will of Power, which are a compilation of his lectures after he died. But he defines nihilism this way. Let's just see. This is the polar opposite of the hope of the gospel. He says, nihilism is the radical repudiation of value, meaning, and desirability. The radical repudiation of all hope. The repudiation of purpose, of meaning. And then I read excerpts from a book recently by a young woman in Australia who talked about her enthrallment with nihilism. Nihil means, it's from Latin, which means nothingness. You are nothing, you come from nothing, you're going nowhere, that type of thing. But this is what she says, and this is like a Saturday Night Live skit. This statement, I can't get over it. She said, one day I looked up at the sky and thought, I am just a chunk of meat hurtling through space on a rock. Pointless, futile, meaningless, period. Listen, it was one of the most comforting revelations of my life. I had discovered nihilism. I'm like, really? Comforting revelation? I mean, I can't get over that. And she writes later, when your existence is pointless, you shift your focus to things that have more longevity than your ego, close quote. And I just thought, I don't believe that. I mean, you are nothing, you have no purpose, nothing you is doing today counts for anything. Serve the poor. I don't think so. You are nothing, you come from nothing, you have no purpose, there's no dignity to life. Be responsible. I don't think so. In fact, Paul argues the polar opposite. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says that if some people are right in their postulate that Jesus is not risen from the dead, then we of all people should be pitied the most. If Jesus did not invade history, the eternal God, become a man, live a perfect life, die on the cross for our sins, rise victorious over death, ascend to heaven, sitting in heavenly session. If that didn't happen, then we should be pitied. Then he says later in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 15, he said, if Jesus hasn't risen, then why did I fight with vitality the wild beast of Ephesus? We don't know if they're real animals or people that just opposed him. I fought wild beast. If Christ be not risen, it has no purpose. He says, if Christ be not risen, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. In other words, he has the exact polar opposite. We have hope because Christ is, he lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He rose victorious over death. So we are filled with hope and purpose. I was thinking about this, and this week, this first full week of May has been beautiful, beautiful. I mean, yesterday, just beautiful. And so I was thinking about this, and a hymn came, an old hymn that I love to hear people sing, but especially children. This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, his hand the wonders wrought. And I thought, you know, you see the beauty of the blues, the greens, the birds singing in the morning. And I think to myself, so be enchanted by the beauty of creation, because it speaks of a creative God who gives you hope and beauty. Be enchanted. Rejoice in the absolute, unquestionable goodness of God. And see, in the First Great Awakening, 1733 or 34, there's a guy named Jonathan Edwards. I love Jonathan Edwards. He was a pastor of a church that experienced a great movement of the Holy Spirit. And one manifestation of that is that Jonathan Edwards insisted upon congregational singing and music. He said, music is a glorious manifestation of the orderliness and the goodness and the grandeur and the harmony that exists in the Trinity that he visits upon us. And so he insisted people learn to sing. He insisted they learn to sing in four-part harmony because he loved music. Because music calls forth the power of God and expresses the greatness of God to people. So I see that and I say, here's a culture that says it's only here and now. It's only what you can see. We say, no, there's a transcendent reality that exceeds and supersedes this life. And I say to myself, self, be enchanted by the goodness of God. Walk under the power of hope. Learn to sing. Learn to rejoice. So three words, once again, identity, power or energy, and expectation. First of all, our identity. Paul says this, that you would know the immeasurable greatness, not just greatness, but the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, or in us who believe, that you would know this power. You would know this identity. You see, in Ephesians 1, Paul's been hammering home the reality of who they are in Christ. He says, you've received every spiritual blessing you need in Christ. Verse 3, he says that you have been blessed. You've been, verse 4, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that you are blameless before him, that you've been adopted. Verse 6, by this living Christ, that you have redemption through his blood, that you have, in verse 11, an inheritance in Christ, that you've been sealed in Christ, that you are his. And now he says that you would know the immeasurable greatness that's found in Christ. Know your identity. Let me give you a sentence right here. No person can consistently behave in a way that is inconsistent with the way he perceives himself. So your worldview impacts the way you treat people and the way you see yourself. I'm going to show you two works of art. Here's the first one. It's by a man named Picasso, who lived in the last century. He's the father of Cubism. He's a celebrated artist. And when you read, quite honestly, when you read his life, it's a train wreck. It's a train wreck. And I think, I'm not an art critic, but I think his worldview impacted his art. Second work of art. This guy died in 1564, which is not this guy, the artist did. Died in 1564, which is the same year that John Calvin died. This is his sculpture, Moses, Michelangelo. Michelangelo believed there was a great God who made the heavens and the earth. And he ordered life. And so you see the symmetry and the beauty and the magnificence of this art. I mean, to me, our worldview reflects the way we treat people, the way we see life. And so when we sing, "This is my Father's world," around me rings the music of the spheres. They believe that there was literally a divine order that caused music to run throughout the created order. That started with the ancient Greeks. There is a divine order, and you could sense it and see it, as compared to a cacophony that has no purpose and no energy and no life. It's just there. But no person can consistently live in a converse relationship to how they view life. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a story that many Sunday school lessons will be about in the next few weeks. It's a well-known story. The children of Israel have fled Egypt. They're standing on the precipice of going into the promised land. And so Moses commissions 12 men to go in to spy out the land. And it lists their names. And there are 10 who come back with a majority report. And I've always found it humorous to go through and to read out loud their names, because you've never have heard their name again. One of the spies is named Shema. The only thing I know about a Shema is maybe some type of whale at SeaWorld. That's Shamu, but that's beside the point. Nobody ever names their son Shema. But the two guys that came back saying, trust God, are Caleb and Joshua. And there are Calebs and Joshuas all over the place. That's legacy. But they go in the promised land. They come back. And this is what the Bible says. The 10 stood up and they said this: we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. And the Bible says, so they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in the area are of great height. And it says this: and we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. So we can't go into the land. The cities are big, the walls are tall, the people are all power forwards in the NBA. We can't go there. But there's a minority report. So the people rose up and they said, let's go back to Egypt. Let's get rid of Moses. Let's have a new leader. And it says this: And Joshua and Caleb, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said in the hearing of this great assembly of people, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord Jehovah is with us. Do not fear them. You see the difference? The 10 guys came out and said, we're just looking at our natural resources, we're looking at ourselves, we're looking at them, we're looking at the cities, we're looking at the walls, we can't do it. Caleb and Joshua come out and said, listen, we serve God. We serve the living God. And if we delight in him and we serve him and we follow him, then we can rest in his glorious kingly rule. But don't rebel. Don't rebel. Go for it. And so I see that and I go, you know, am I looking to the Lord, or do I look at myself and my resources? You see, people who have no hope, who live for only the here and now, only do what they can see with this, they easily throw in the towel. But men and women who look to God are like a tree planted by streams of water. They're strong. They're oaks of righteousness. They just do the right thing because they have hope. Be very careful that you understand that there is one who's involved in identity theft, and his name is the devil. In fact, Revelation 12 says that he is the deceiver and he is the accuser of the brothers and sisters in Christ. And I wrote down some of the things that Satan whispers into our ear. I've heard many of these. Listen to these. You're a failure. You're a fool. You're of no use to God or other believers. You're worthless. You're an embarrassment to the kingdom. Have you heard those? I've heard those. You're wasting your time to confess your sins because God has abandoned you. You're inferior. You're a hopeless victim of your past. That's very popular today. You're helpless to change your future. You're Right now, you're what you'll always be. There's no hope for improvement. That's a lot. How about this? You're stupid. I've heard all of those at times. That's the voice of the devil. The voice of the Spirit says, you're mine. You're eternally secure. You're established in Jesus. There's an eternal reward awaiting you because of the work of Jesus on the cross. What God began today, he'll carry on tomorrow and into the future until you go home. To be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. You walk under the banner of hope. You do the right thing and you trust the Lord. He is good. See, be very careful that you understand there is identity theft. And I love Revelation 12. It talks about the accuser of the brethren. It says he's a deceiver. And it says this, they have overcome him, listen, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death. That's it. They've overcome him by their standing in the reality of Christ. And because they proclaim aloud their testimony of faith in Jesus. And they consider something much more important than mere life, and that's the kingdom of God. And so, brothers and sisters, understand the immeasurable greatness of his power in us, in us. Number two, energy. It says the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. According to the working, really, another translation is the energy. I like the word energy because energy is dynamic, it's pulsating. Whereas when I read working, I think, well, maybe not. But this is pulsating energy that he pours into our lives. And this is amazing to me. I've been thinking about this passage for a long time, and I've been beating on it for weeks. And I get to this, and I've got to be honest with you. I'm thunderstruck. This working energy, listen, is the same type of working energy that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his heavenly places. And I'm going, so we have, as believers in Jesus, we have the same type of, minuscule cut down, but the same type of energy that raised Jesus out of the dead. I'm going, good grief. So this energy, this power comes from him. There's a passage in Luke 10 where Jesus sends out, it's in the worship guide, he sends out 72, and they come back with rejoicing, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So that's the key, in your name. See, we don't come against the forces of darkness and unbelief and accusation and belittlement because we say, hey, I'm not that bad. No, we come under the rubric and in the name of the power of Jesus, who is our substitute, who died on the cross for our sins. We come against accusations, not based upon our good works and what we can do and our inherent goodness, because it's not there. But we come because of who Christ is. And it's just amazing to me. 1 John 4:4. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Okay, it's Jesus. And 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talks about arguments, and destroying arguments. And it says this, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. How do you destroy strongholds? The power of God. We destroy arguments and every loft opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. So, identity, energy, now expectation. So I look at this text and I go, wow. And then I go to the attendant prayer, another prayer in the book of Ephesians. Again, Paul's building the church up. And he says this, he says, may you be filled with the fullness of God. And this is his application, verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Do you hear that? According to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ throughout all generations. The power at work within us. Then I think about, I think maybe my favorite sermon ever preached or talk given by C.S. Lewis during World War II is called The Weight of Glory. Just three sentences. Lewis says, if we consider the unblessing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased. And quite honestly, I read that and I look at this passage, and here's my question. And I'm dealing with this. If you're a believer in Christ, what do you want the Lord to do in your life that is a statement of his immeasurable greatness that's given to us in Jesus? That which is abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. We had a prayer time before the first service, and we were confessing our sins. And some of the sins confessed were, Lord, forgive me for the fear of man. Lord, forgive me for wanting to please others instead of pleasing you. Lord, forgive me for being slow to speak the name of Christ to those around me. I mean, these are, yeah. But I look at us today, and I say, what is it that you want the Lord to do in your life? Lord, give me more of a love for my non-believing cousins, family members. Lord, let me be bold to speak the name of Christ to this person. Lord, teach me to serve my family. Lord, I'm a man, I'm married, and it says I'm to love my wife like Jesus loves the church. I need grace there to even begin to get there. I mean, there issue after issue after issue. But I look at that and I say, but you know, give us the power according to your marvelous energy that's at work in us. This is the same power that rose Jesus out of the dead. That's mind-boggling. Now, application statements. The first is this. We have authority, power, and expectation because of who Christ is in us. Okay. Next is this. God works in his people, and his people respond. God gives the energy, and we live it out. In Philippians 2, Paul says that God works in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. God is at work in us. It says in Colossians 1, he says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. To this end, I labor, I work, I long, I struggle with all his energy that powerfully works within me. Hear that? Works within his energy working in me. You know, I'm a dad, I'm a mom, or this is Mother's Day. I want to proclaim him and I want to love and care, but I do that because of the powerful energy that is working right in here because of my union with Christ, not me. I don't look to myself and my intuitive knowledge or my inherent goodness. Man, I'm bankrupt, but I look to him. So we respond. If you take a class here, We talk about gospel outcomes. And the primary outcome of knowing the gospel is the foundation upon which we stand, is the reality of Jesus and his death upon the cross. And out of that, we pursue God because God is good. So, man, God is good. So we go hard, we worship, we long, we think. And out of that, as we pursue God, the fruit of the Spirit comes into our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. It comes into our lives. And out of that, we say to one another, we're on mission with God. And then we say, we want the reality of Christ to infiltrate all of our relationships. Point number five. Point number six, we want to serve other people. That's it. Gospel outcomes. Now, I think about that and I go, that's exactly what we need to do. We need to glory in the gospel of grace. Number three, in order to taste and experience the goodness of the Lord, we must be diligent to sing, pray, ponder, memorize, apply, think through Scripture, God's revelation to us, people who do these things. So Hebrews is a book written to a group of people that were, it was a tough time and they were waffling and so he... It's all about staying strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. And in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer says this, verse 11. Therefore, let us strive. Hear that? Strive. Okay? Push hard. Let us strive to enter that rest, the rest of the Lord. And they say, well, how do you strive? And I think there's 3 points follow right in that text. It's a beautiful passage. Number one, we strive by letting the Scripture shape our character. Listen to this verse. It says, the Word of God is living and active and is sharper than a double-edged sword. And it pierces. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. That's strong. The Scripture, as you read it and ponder it, judges your thoughts and your intentions. It comforts, it corrects, it pushes, it compels. And second, verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Whoa. So point two is I realize that I live before the living God in his triune glory and I will give an account. Powerful. I said last week that the world operates under the rubric of you only live once, YOLO. I said we live under the rubric of you only live once, then comes the judgment, YOTACHI. That doesn't work very well. But that's it. I mean, the world is like here and now. We're saying we rejoice in here and now, but there's an eternity. Then the third point is to rejoice in the greatness of Jesus. Verse 14 says this, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Then he says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Application number four. We should pray to be thunderstruck today by the tender mercies of the Lord. Build our lives on the foundation of Christ. Pursue him because he's good. Bear the fruit of the Spirit. So I pray for homes, marriages, parenting, that are marked by worship and joy and laughter and confession and tears of repentance and thanksgiving. And I really believe that if we live out the reality of Christ, the majority report will be hope and joy. Our greatest need is to understand the Lord. I really believe that when somebody builds their life on the gospel of grace, when they're pursuing God by the power of the Holy Spirit, and as they do that, the Holy Spirit is producing fruit in their lives, listen, that person is easy to live with. They are. I believe that. Now, well, we all have had bad days, ups and downs, but that person, by God's grace, is easy to live with. There's a man named John Owen. You know him well. He was he wrote of him, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me." John Owen, incredible life. Sometimes I'd like to just preach a sermon on John Owen. I love John Owen. He lived in the 1800s. His mother died when he was 4. She was a godly woman. His dad was a reprobate, uncaring, ungodly man. At the age of 8, John Owen was apprenticed to go to sea. And so he was a seafaring man for 2 or 3 decades. He had 2 years of education. I'm not down on education, but man, he had 2 years. I got 6 volumes of John Owen's work in my library. They're all about that thick. I mean, it's amazing. He came to faith in Christ later. And I think it was March 13th, he was set aside that day for fasting and prayer and thanksgiving, because on March the 13th, as he was at sea, he was about to die, and he called out, "God, have mercy upon me." And says that's when God began to work in his life and brought him to faith in Jesus several months later. But John Owen was just a wonderful man. Pastored a small church for 30-some years. But this is what he wrote about what a believer should be and do. He believes and lives upon the grace and pardoning love of his Lord. This gives him an habitual tenderness and gentleness of spirit. Humbled under a sense of much forgiveness to himself, he finds it easy to forgive others. My eyes are drawn to an habitual tenderness and gentleness of spirit. That's it. I think people who get the cross have an habitual tenderness and gentleness of spirit. So when you consider who the living God is in the person of Jesus, and you really rejoice in Jesus' concept in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you're weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and gentle of heart, and you'll find rest for your soul." Unbelievable. In other words, live like he did, think like he did, look at people the way he did, take his yoke upon you, run to him. So when you see the goodness of Christ, and you see the majesty of Christ, the authority of Christ, either you run to him or you'd run away from him. See, there's some people probably here today who are saying, I've read some of this stuff, but I want to call the shots. I want to call the shots. I'm really running from him. I may say words, and I might even occasionally go to church, but really, I am running from him. But if you see his goodness, you run to him, and you run to him. Church, may we understand the immeasurable greatness, and the energy he pours into our life. John Newton wrote this hymn. I think it's my favorite hymn by John Newton. He wrote a lot of hymns. And it goes something like this. "Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder of accusation. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us in his blood. He has brought us unto God." So I pray we'd be enchanted by the goodness of the Lord, the mercy of the cross. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this prayer. This prayer has just fed my soul. And I pray that we would understand the hope of our calling. I pray we would understand the riches of our glorious inheritance. Glorious inheritance today and for eternity. And I really pray that we would understand the surpassing greatness of your power toward us who believe. I pray for people in our families, people around us that don't know this, that you would open their eyes. Use our words, our encouragement, our friendship, our habitual tenderness to speak Christ. Make us habitually tender, kind, approachable people who are resolute. Do that, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.